Well, today we want to continue in the book of James. Today we're at chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Someone has written in a song, "Life is a highway." Wow, is it ever? When you and I became Christians, and we put our faith in Christ, and we renounced the notion that there is something that we could do that would make God beholden to us, right? We renounce that notion. God put us on a road. He put us on a path. And he told us where he was taking us. God was taking us to a place called wholeness. We've never been whole before. And we haven't been made whole yet. But we're en route. We're heading for wholeness. James' language is kind of the language of human development. He talks about being mature and complete. That's where we're going. God is taking us to a place called maturity and completeness, and it's happening right now. And he has some really amazing tools that he likes to use. We don't always appreciate them, but God uses them just as he used them in the life of his own dear son. He uses tools like trials and poverty and temptation, and other pressures that we face in our life. Sometimes we come to a point where we're tempted to just throw our hands up and say, "God, what are you doing? Where are you in all this?" And he would have us understand that he is there, that he is present, and he's working us, and he's taking us down this road as we head for wholeness. Well, how do we know when we're getting close? This is the question that the children always ask, isn't it? Are we there yet? How do we know when we're going to be, when we're getting close to grandma's? And they would try and explain it to us. Well, in chapters 2 to 5 in the book of James, James gives us a series of vignettes, a series of sketches, a dozen teachings. And these are his way of saying, this is what it looks like. This is what maturity looks like. When you start seeing some of these things in your life, you know that you're getting closer to the destination. These are vignettes of wholehearted devotion. Sometimes they're negative, sometimes they're positive. Sometimes they're to-dos. Here's some things that we want to do. And sometimes they're negative, not to-dos. These are things not to do. And so today we're going to look at a not to do. Let me read to you these verses, and then I'll make a few comments about them. Chapter 2, 1 through 13, I'm reading from the New International Version. "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." All right, verses 1 through 4, the problem of partiality. James wants to talk about a serious matter in the Christian life. First, he states the problem. The word favoritism It says, do not show favoritism. The expression favoritism comes from a compound Greek word which means to receive the face. Have you received anybody's face lately? To receive someone's face means that you make a judgment or you form an opinion based on external appearances. Let's suppose last week you were a police officer and you were trying to find speeders in Edmonton. And there's a snazzy black sports car that zips by. And so you take off and you apprehend him and you walk up beside him and he rolls down his window and lo and behold, the driver of the car is Mr. Hockey, number 99. It's Wayne Gretzky. And so you start chatting like old friends about hockey past, about the series present, and what kind of a future Mr. Gretzky sees for the Edmonton Oilers. And then after it's all said and done, you'll look at this likable man and you say, you know what? You were going a little fast, but I'm just going to give you a warning. Why don't you just slow down and we'll, you know, call everything peachy keen. If that driver would not have been someone famous, would he have gotten off that easy? Like if it would have been this mug or yours that they looked at? Something tells me that there's not just a little favoritism going on here. So, you know, that's kind of the problem. It's forming opinions based on appearance. And then he illustrates it in verses 2 and following. And the interesting thing is when he's looking for an example of favoritism, when he's looking for a really good example of this not to do, he goes right into our backyard. He doesn't have to look very far. He just goes to church. And he finds all of his material, finds some of your best material, by the way, at church. And James finds some of his best material at church. And he recounts the time, and many of you may remember this, when two people came into the church. And one of them was a really rich guy. You could tell because he had gold rings on his fingers. He was Mr. Gold Ring. And he had a Hugo Boss suit on. I mean, this guy looked really smart. And then a few minutes later, there was another guy who came in. He was definitely not Mr. Goldfinger. This guy was shabby with a capital S. And he stunk. Before he even got to you, if you were greeting, you could smell him. So you got these two people, two very different people who come to church, and lo and behold, they are not treated the same. Can you imagine that? They are not treated the same. Mr. Goldrings, he gets VIP seating. The ushers take him right up to around where the Petersons are sitting. They kind of give the Petersons a stern look. Would you mind just moving down a few seats because we want to get Mr. Goldrings right in there. VIP seating. It's a good deal. The other guy, he doesn't get VIP seating. He gets standing room only. You stand over there. He gets the bad seats. Different people treated differently. And James says, this is not right. This does not pass the smell test of the gospel. It's just not right. And he accuses them of becoming judges with evil thoughts. Well, behavior like this obviously doesn't reflect well on us or the Christian cause. That morning, at least, James caught the members of the Berean Bible Chapel, let's say, not exactly at their best. Now, the truth of the matter is, of course, that he could have told this story about any church just about, with a few adjustments. This is behavior that pastors are guilty of, the elders are guilty of, deacons, Sunday school teachers, and all of us. This is just the way we can be. And later on in the book, James will say, you know, we all stumble in many ways, and this is one of the ways that we stumble. We all do it, and we do it a lot. A few questions, mainly for me, but you can listen in on them as well. Would we have been as likely to hire a summer coordinator for our kids' church if the candidate had body piercings and tattoos, along, of course, with excellent references and a great conversion story? I just kind of wonder. Would a street person be as well received at church Sunday morning as the mayor? Now, our mayor is a very recognizable woman. If our mayor were to show up, I'm sure many of us would recognize her right away. I just wonder. Or would an attractive woman or a handsome man be treated any differently by us, more so than, say, an average-looking person? Would you listen more attentively to the preacher's sermon if he had on a suit and tie, one of those Hugo Boss suits we were talking about, versus if he had on ripped jeans? Sometimes when we're at the mall and especially young people walk by, I nudge my wife and I say, man, there's a lot of poor people at the mall today. Like, look at the jeans. And she kind of just, you know, in the ribs, and she says, sweetheart, it's just the style. I hope I won't get any trouble for this next one, but you have to appreciate that I once pastored a church that was 40% non-Caucasian. It was a Baptist church in North Edmonton. One of the things that I've observed about Balmoral is that we have next to no color in our congregational demographics. All right? Fairly true? Have you ever wondered about that? I would like to think that people of color would be treated just as well here at Balmoral as, you know, plain old pasty-faced Caucasians like myself. But only a colored person would know that for sure, and because there aren't any, I'm not quite sure who to ask. But I wonder, what would it take for us as a community to cross the color threshold? You ever wondered about that? I don't know. I don't have any great answers. I'm just kind of the neutral observer. So that's the problem stated and illustrated, and now James begins to critique. He begins to take a closer look at the problem, and he offers us a little analysis. It's nice to get the headlines, page one of the newspaper, but sooner or later you want to turn to the editorial and look for a little more in-depth analysis. And this is what James has to say, verses 5 through 11. He says, there are a number of things about partiality that we need to understand. One of them is that it is entirely out of character for God. This is not a God thing, verses 5 through 6a. And we've read that already. And he says, the incredible thing about God is that unlike a lot of us, he is so drawn to needy people. It's like a magnet. He sees a poor person, he's drawn to them. I don't know what your emotion is, what's happening on the inside, but, you know, you're just drawn to this person. Or rather, God is. He typically enriches the poor. We know this because one of the famous mothers in the Bible, where it's Mother's Day today, Mary was her name, Jesus' mom. When she found out that she was going to be expecting in a most unusual way, she sang a song. And one of the lyrics in the song was about how God comes to the poor and he lifts them. He exalts them. He humbles the arrogant rich. And we'll talk about the rich in a little bit. But he exalts the poor. He is just so drawn to them. You ever wish you were more like Jesus in that regard? A number of years ago, I went to one of our local 7-Elevens. And as I was getting out of my car, I noticed there was a street person standing by the door. And shame on Pastor Weeb, he avoided eye contact with the individual. I was kind of afraid that he was going to ask me for something, and I wasn't feeling terribly charitable at the moment. But while I was in the 7-Eleven getting my Slurpee, God did a quick little work in my heart. And by the time I came out, I had a new attitude. And I greeted the man, and we started chatting about some things. And sure enough, he asked me if I had some change. I don't usually give people money in situations like that. So I asked him what he needed it for, and he said it was for a cup of coffee. And I said, let's go get a cup of coffee. Got him a cup of coffee, asked him if he wanted anything else. No, just a cup of coffee. He was happy, and I felt like I had done a good thing, and we went merrily on our way. So for that split second, I think I experienced the heart of God in my life in a new way. God is drawn. When we practice partiality, it is out of character for God. Verses 6b to 7, James says that it is ironic. Why would it be ironic that Christians would favor the rich over the poor? He says it's ironic because certainly in his day and time, it was the rich people who were the source of so many of the headaches of the people of God. It was the rich people. And he talked about how they were litigating them. They were dragging them to court. They were exploiting them. Later on in the book of James, we will learn about how rich people were concocting ways of withholding wages from their employees. James says, it is just kind of ironic, isn't it? Now, that Sunday in church, the ushers so favored the rich people who were the source of many of our headaches. And then in verses 8 through 11, he said another thing about partiality is it lands us on the wrong side of the law. And in verse 8, he takes us to a very important passage of Scripture that says, love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody know what book of the Bible that comes from? You never believe it. It's the book you avoid like the plague, Leviticus. You know, that just boring and non-relational book. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, he says in this passage that when we do the opposite and we show favoritism, we end up breaking the law and we are rendered as lawbreakers, and especially lawbreaking of a core commandment. There's more that we could say about that. But James just said, you know, it lands you on the wrong side of the law. Favoritism. Verses 12 to 13, he talks about the end result of partiality, favoritism. He explains why partiality has to be eliminated. And one of the main reasons is because you want to avoid a poor review. I don't know if you've had a performance review this year where you work, but when you know a performance review is coming, most of us don't want a bad one. We want a good one. And James says, one of the easiest ways to guarantee a poor review and evaluation on Judgment Day is to practice partiality. He doesn't quote from Paul, but he could have quoted from 2 Corinthians 5:10, which says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's not talking there about a judgment that will result in who's going to enter the kingdom of God, who's not going to enter the kingdom of God. This is a different kind of judgment. This is a judgment for Christians. So Alan will be there. Robin will be there. Matt will be there. And I could go all the way around the room. And everybody who self-identifies as a Christian, Bruce Ferguson will be there. Karen will be there. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There's going to be a review, a performance review. And the outcome of that will be rewards. Don't ask me what those rewards are. I don't have a clue. I've been pondering that for decades, and I don't have much insight on it. I just know that there's a review coming. And more than anything else, we will want the Heavenly Father to say, Rod Purdy, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord. Wow, that will be like total music to our ears. And we have an opportunity now to kind of prepare for that moment. So Paul says, the end result of partiality is not good. You'll get a poor review. But there is a better review that we can get. After he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Sounds like rather rough language. But there is some pretty tough talk in the Bible directed to the people of God. But then he concludes by saying mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, if you're the kind of person who typically showed mercy to the needy people that you met in the course of your lifetime, you loved your neighbor as yourself, not perfectly, but that was kind of the general flavor of your life, you'll be okay. You get a good review. You're the kind of person in whom, I mean, you embody mercy triumphing over judgment. You just weren't that judgmental a guy. You weren't forming all of these kooky opinions about people based on externals. You saw past that. You were wise to that. And so thankfully and mercifully, there is a better way to live. God never intended that we should judge people by their appearances. And yet judging people is so easy. Judge, 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 judge. What did you do today? Oh, I was judging all day. It was fun. I felt so good. You know, you pound other people down and you pull yourself up. It is one of the easiest sports for Christians to engage in, and I fear that we do, myself included. We should not form opinions about who we would and wouldn't be kind to, because that's kind of where this is going. This is why we judge people. This is why we form opinions about people based on their appearance, is because at a deeply emotional level, we're trying to answer the question, who will I love? Who do you love? Who's going to get my love? Who's going to get my kindness? And if I can label you in some shape or form, I can do just about anything with you, especially not love you. And that's nasty. So how best to address the problem of partiality in our lives? How do we up our game? I have three suggestions. The first one is self-examination. Take a look into your life. Check for favoritism. Traces of favoritism. I was doing that this week. It's amazing what you learn about yourself. Just go grocery shopping. Go to the independent grocery store, and in 10 minutes, you will see people. People will cut in front of you on the in the grocery line, and you'll have wonderful thoughts about them. You will ask for help in finding something, and they won't be able to, and you will be tempted inside to pass judgment on the intelligence of that individual. All sorts of things happen, all day, every day, including Sunday. Maybe this morning. That's a scary thought. So a little bit of self-examination. Lord, would you help me to be sensitive to how I form opinions about others based on externals? Because you're doing it. If you go a whole week and you discover that you have not done that, I must become your friend. I must get closer to you because you are just made out of stronger metal than anybody that I know. So first, a little self-examination. Secondly, a little confession would be good. Admitting the presence of favoritism when it crops up. Lord, it just happened again. I can't believe it. I'm amazed that you love me. I'm amazed that you keep working in my life because I dropped the ball. Oh, again. Help me. James was right. I do stumble in many ways. The Bible really is true. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Like sheep, we all wander off. Oh, did it again. So much. God is so pleased by the sound of confession. It's like music to his ears. He's probably less concerned that we're sinning and way more thrilled that we're getting it, how broken we are and how needy we are, and we're invoking the power of God in our lives. To think that the God of heaven would come alongside of such weak, miserable, pathetic people like us to strengthen us and to grow us and to make us into better people. Self-examination, confession, and then finally, adjustment. Okay, I've been reminded. I'm passing judgment, forming bad opinions about people based on externals. And I'm tempted to withhold my love from them. What do I do? Oh, you know the best remedy that I have found, other than self-examination and confession, is to simply reach out to that individual in a loving way. Even if you don't feel loving towards them, just pretend that you feel loving towards them and keep pretending that you feel loving toward them and being kind to them, and eventually your feelings will catch up. It's amazing. Who are those people that you will meet this week? Let me name some of them. I even have their social insurance numbers. Do you want that too? I'm thinking of the people you will meet this week who are weak. Sadly, sometimes when we come face to face with a weakling, we despise them. Why do we despise the weak? We are weak. Sometimes it's the elderly. I was in a store the other day, and there was a guy in front of me that was walking so slow. I wish I could tell you that the first thought that came to mind was, I wonder what it'll be like when I start walking that slow. It wasn't. The vulnerable, the sick, the socially awkward. Had any socially awkward people lately? There's a lot of us out there, you know. The uncool people. And then anybody else that you're tempted to ignore. I want you to resolve to stop giving yourself permission to not love them. I do not have permission not to love those kinds of people. but rather somehow God wants me to find a way of loving my neighbor as myself. And right now, you know who my neighbors are? You guys. My neighbors are my near ones. And this afternoon, I'm going to have a whole batch of neighbors, new neighbors. Tomorrow, I'll have a new set of neighbors. And this, Jesus said, is not small potatoes. Right? When somebody came to Jesus and said, what's the most important thing in all of the Bible of what God has revealed about his will for the human family? And he went right to two ideas, love God and love others, just right there. And he just melded them together and he says, you got it. This is the main thing. And we got to keep the main thing on the front burner. And the weird thing about the main thing is it keeps slipping to the back burner. Usually it doesn't fall off the stove because we're evangelicals and we know it's got to be on the stove top. But it keeps slipping from the front burner to the back burner. This is tough. Would you pray for your pastor that he would grow and that he would please God more and that he would not fail, as James has described? And I will pray for you too. Is this something that we can do? Is this something that we can do better? Is this something that we could do together? I sure hope so. Let me pray, and then you have a happy Mother's Day. Oh, Father in heaven, I thank you today for the individuals that you have placed in my life who have modeled some of these things so well, starting with my mom. My mom never went to school much, and she didn't have a lot of learning. But when you saved her as a young woman, you began a marvelous work in her life. And thank you for the privilege of living within eyeshot of that model for so many years. And I'm sure that's true of many of us here today. So we pray that you would journey with us as you continue to take us further down the road to wellness, as you continue to form Christ within us. Just help us to grow, help us to grow up, and help us to be slower to judge and swifter to care. And we know that you are more than able to do this. And so we entrust ourselves to you as individuals, as husbands, as wives, as parents, as neighbors, as fellow churchmen. We pray through Christ. Amen.